Dear friends in Jesus Christ, in the classic movie, The Fiddler on the Roof, the setting is that of a small group of displaced Jews living in the little Russian village of Anatevka in the early 1900s. Though the world around them is becoming increasingly hostile, these Russian Jews are striving to remain true to their faith and to their beliefs. In other words, to remain obedient to God despite the social instability and the many changes that are taking place. The main character of the story is a man named Tevye. And at the very start of the movie, he uses the metaphor of a fiddler on the roof to explain what life is like during this time. I could describe it to you, but it's probably a little more enjoyable to watch it. So for 75 seconds, let's listen to Tevye tell us about his village.
A fiddler on the roof. Sounds crazy, no? But here, in our little village of Anatevka, you might say every one of us is a fiddler on the roof, trying to scratch out a pleasant, simple tune without breaking his neck. It isn't easy. You may ask, why do we stay up there if it's so dangerous? Well, we stay because Anatevka is our home. And how do we keep our balance? That I can tell you in one word. Tradition!
Way I know our Sunday night movie might be tonight. Tradition, holding steady to their culture and their way of life. Remember, it's the early 1900s. The world around them is growing increasingly hostile. The temptation for many in Anatevka is to leave and either return to Palestine or to immigrate to countries such as the United States. And yet many choose to stay. And the reason why? Well, as Tevye puts it, it's not easy, but it's home. It's home. This metaphor of the fiddler on the roof applies every bit as much to the Jews living in Persia during the time of Esther. It's around 460 BC. That the Jews in Esther's days are not like the people living around them. The Persians have all the power. And even though many of these Jews have, in fact, been born in Persia, they're still strangers in a foreign land. Years earlier, King Cyrus had decreed that all the exiled Jews could return to Jerusalem if they wanted to. Many did. But others chose to remain in their new home. And those who remain have a choice. They can either try to keep their lifestyle and their religious practices distinct from the culture around them, or they can simply assimilate little by little. The temptation to assimilate is certainly strong. To paraphrase a Japanese proverb, the nail that doesn't stick out is much less likely to get hammered. And that certainly applies here. And so as the Jews in Esther's day observe the immense power of the Persian Empire, as they hear that the constant footsteps of the marching soldiers and the rumble of the chariot wheels, as they see firsthand the immense wealth of the Persian Empire, no doubt the desire to remain distinct begins to wane. For many, life is becoming comfortable. Perhaps too comfortable. They're learning how to deal with those in authority, and the pagan environment in which they live doesn't appear as threatening as it once did before. In the famous television series Star Trek, there is a particularly nasty enemy called the Borg. The Borg carries out its evil intent simply by incorporating its enemies into its collective and then extracting from them whatever is of value. And the Borg's slogan is this: resistance is futile, you must be assimilated. Resistance is futile, you must be assimilated. It's the same way the Persian Empire in Esther's day, and let's be honest, most superpowers in the world throughout time, including our own, operates. Become like us, or else your future won't be very bright. Resistance is futile. But if assimilation is one temptation for the Jews in Esther's day, then despair is certainly another. Here they are, God's chosen people. And yet they haven't heard from God in quite some time. Sure, they certainly know the stories of how God protected and then delivered their forefathers out of Egypt. But they couldn't help but wonder if he still cared for them. Miles from the land they called their own, did he even care about this little group of ordinary Jews trying to eke out a life in distant Persia? Did this invisible God still have what it takes in terms of both power and interest to reach out and to touch their lives? Here they are, surrounded by both a hostile empire and a culture that's morally reprehensible. Did God still expect them to believe in an invisible, mysterious, inscrutable being such as himself? And if he did, then why doesn't he reveal himself to them? So assimilation and despair, those are at least two of the major temptations for the Jews living in Persia during the time of Esther. What about us today? Do you think these types of temptations are still present? Here in North America, we might not ever have to face direct persecution based on our nationality or faith. However, let us never forget that we too are strangers in the land in which we live, this world that we're called to be in, but not necessarily of. Most of us may be citizens of the United States of America, and yet in a very profound sense, we are citizens of a much greater kingdom, the kingdom of God. And our loyalties, our allegiances, should be much different than that of our neighbors. Sometimes these differences really aren't that important. And yet, at other times and in other circumstances, it becomes extremely clear that we as Christians are called to a higher standard. No, like the Jews in Esther's day, it isn't easy. But for the time being, this is home. And let's also be honest. Like the Jews in Persia, we too, at times, struggle with the invisibility of our sovereign God. That the God who can part the Red Sea and raise Jesus from the dead doesn't always appear to be doing those kinds of things today as much as we would like him to. Many of us wonder why he doesn't exercise his power more often. And so when the goals and dreams of our own lives are not met or are not obtained, when sickness or disease strikes a loved one, when death separates us from the people we love, we too are tempted to question God's goodness and his sovereignty. In The Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye dreams of being a rich man. In fact, in one particularly humorous scene, he wonders aloud what cosmic scheme of God would be ruined if he were given a better life. If I were a rich man, we hear him singing, you know the song. And for us today, Perhaps all we ever wanted was a steady job, a good marriage, or even the ability to have children of our own. And yet, for whatever reason, God has yet to allow that to happen. Maybe all we ever wanted was a close family or to see good friends to come to faith. And yet God appears to remain deaf or unmoved by our desperate pleas. And like Tevye, we cry out to him. We ask, what cosmic scheme would be disrupted if he would simply heal our loved one, restore our marriage, or move our boss to give us a small raise? And yet there's still no response. Like the book of Esther as a whole, God often remains hidden behind the scenes of our life. And in the meantime, like the Jews in Esther's day, we too find ourselves like fiddlers on the roof, struggling desperately to keep our balance as we make our way through this confusing world. Here in our passage this morning, the writer of Esther, most likely a Jewish resident of a Persian city during that time, the writer begins with the story with a very vivid description of both the immense power and wealth of King Xerxes. His immense power and wealth. His empire stretches from what is now India in the east to that of modern-day Turkey and Ethiopia in the west. All in all, he rules over 127 provinces stretching from one sea to another. This is not a tiny kingdom. King Xerxes has power. He also has a lot of wealth. He knows how to throw a good party. The banquet described in verses 2 through 8 not only lasts 180 days, but it's more lavish than any Hollywood wedding we sometimes hear or read about today. Marble pillars, white and purple linen, couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement, wine served in gold goblets of which no two are alike. The very ground upon which the guests walk, the very seats upon which they sit, are made of things most of us would keep safely locked away. In fact, some biblical scholars speculate that the reason he throws this 180-day party is simply to show off his wealth. It might explain why the guests wanted to drink a lot. 180 days of showing off his wealth. Like a lavish Hollywood wedding, the intention is to both awe and impress. And yet at the same time, we can't help but be revolted by the wastefulness of it. King Xerxes is the very picture of power and wealth, both of which are now being squandered on his own appetites. And let's not forget, this would have been the people's tax dollars at work. And perhaps the most ironic thing about the entire scene is what we read about in verse 8. We read that even the very drinking at this party has to conform to the law of the king. No detail escapes his notice, not even the smallest ones. Is it really a sign of power or of weakness? The story goes that while King Xerxes is throwing his own party, his wife Vashti is throwing one for the women. We aren't given the details. We're certainly made aware of it. A little over a week into each party, after 7 straight days of drinking, King Xerxes is understandably, as the NIV translates it, in high spirits. He's intoxicated, and he's feeling rather bold. And so with a flair for the dramatic, he commands 7 of his eunuchs to go get Queen Vashti so that he can show her off to his friends. In fact, some Jewish rabbis suggest that the command is to have her appear wearing nothing else but her crown. Whether that's the case or not, we don't know for sure, but certainly they aren't too far off regarding his motives. From all appearances, it seems clear that he wants to treat his wife like a sex object and have others lust after her beauty. He wants to show her off in front of 1,000 drunken men. The plan is thwarted by none other than Vashti herself. Her husband wants to show her off, and she has the audacity to say no. When the eunuchs deliver the king's command, she refuses to come. And in those days, of course, this is an incredible act of courage for a wife to refuse a command of her husband. And in this case, a husband who was also a king, was either incredibly brave or was simply an act of suicide. The story goes that Vashti refuses to obey her husband's order. In turn, we read that Xerxes became furious. He burns with anger. He's angry because his wife is disrespecting him in his mind, disobeying him. And because of her refusal, in his mind and in the minds of his advisors, the whole social order of Persia is now under attack. What would happen to a man's position in the home if it became known that Queen Vashti has refused the command of the king? Horror of horrors. The queen refuses a perverted order from her husband, stands up to his mistreatment of her, and the whole empire is suddenly in danger of falling apart. And you can almost hear the advisors saying to one another, can you imagine if Vashti's just-say-no example spreads to every home in the empire? Life as we now know it will be over. So what do? Well, they basically advise the king to overreact. A new order is given. This time, because she refuses to come before the king when he summons her, her punishment would be that she would now never appear before him. In fact, her royal position as queen would now be given to someone else, someone better than she. And it's hard not to laugh at the foolishness of this new command. If King Xerxes is worried about his reputation before, in other words, what people might think when they hear about Vashti's refusal to his foolish command, this new command would ensure that everyone would hear the story. Did Xerxes and his advisors really believe such a decree is wise? But was every man supposed to now banish his wife from the home if she failed to submit to his will? It's far more likely that such a foolish command would have just the opposite effect. Instead of inspiring respect for the king, for husbands in general, such a foolish command would likely be used as a punchline of many a jokes. We can't help but laugh at this picture of Xerxes slamming his sledgehammer down on a little nail, missing it completely. Some of us are probably familiar with Hans Christian Andersen's fairy tale, The Emperor Has New Clothes. For those who may not know it, the story is about an emperor who cares only about his clothes and about showing them off. One day he hears from two swindlers that they can make him the finest suit of clothes from the most beautiful cloth. And this cloth, they say, also has the special ability to be invisible to anyone who is either too dumb or are not fit for their position. Being a bit nervous about whether he himself would be able to see the cloth, the emperor first sends two of his trusted men to see it. And of course, neither one of them would admit that they can't see the cloth, and so they praise it accordingly. And eventually, the story goes that the emperor allows himself to be dressed in the clothes for a procession through town, never admitting that he is too unfit, too ignorant to see what he's wearing. And of course, all the townspeople wildly praise the magnificent clothes of the emperor. They too are too afraid to admit that they can't see the clothes either. And finally, it's a small child who eventually speaks up and says, but he has nothing on. He has nothing on. And this news is whispered from one person to the next until everyone in the crowd is eventually shouting that the emperor has no clothes on. And the emperor hears it. He knows that they're correct. But he holds his head up high and he finishes the procession anyway. Here in our story this morning, Esther 1, King Xerxes has no clothes on either. And while others can certainly see the foolishness, the immaturity of his initial command to Vashti, and the overreaction of his response when she refuses to come, Xerxes himself has little self-awareness. And as the story unfolds in the weeks to come, we'll see that he also has little capacity for personal thought as well. Xerxes is entirely dependent on his advisors, and he's often manipulated accordingly. To say that he lacks a little character would be quite gracious. He's certainly not the sharpest tool in the shed. And sometimes, like here in our text this morning, it's just best to chuckle and laugh at the foolish decisions he makes. And yet, despite the foolishness, God is going to use this event to bring glory to himself. The theme of God's sovereignty and his divine providence is going to be very evident as our story unfolds. No, there may not be any direct references to God in the book of Esther, but our good and gracious Lord is certainly at work behind every scene. It's God who fully governs and controls every little aspect of our lives. So what can we learn from this first chapter for our own lives today? In other words, what practical applications does Esther 1 provide for our own walk? Well, again, for starters, sometimes we really do need to just laugh and chuckle and not take the power and the glory of this world too seriously. We live in a world that repeatedly elevates the most trivial things in life. Entire magazines are written describing the choices and the lifestyles of Hollywood actors and actresses. I enjoy sports as much as many of you do, but even I can acknowledge just how ridiculous it is to pay a professional baseball player $10 million a year to catch and hit a little white ball. Now, are we really supposed to believe that buying a certain brand name of a car, or even of the clothes we wear, is an extension of who we really are? If we think Xerxes' advisors are concerned about trivial things, we also need to be honest with ourselves. The culture around us screams out the need for us to try to get ahead in life, to make our riches now so that we can throw lavish 6-month banquets like King Xerxes in the future. But what good does it do us to have gold couches and exotic homes if we lose our soul? So in order to defend ourselves from being assimilated by the values of the empire, sometimes we need to just laugh at it. As desirable and as tempting as it might be to buy into the message of materialism, to perhaps attend every Seahawk road game, sometimes we just need to acknowledge the foolishness of it all. Because ultimately, it leads to nothing but emptiness. The emperor's costly clothes are transparent, and with discerning eyes, we're able to see clearly just how ridiculous he looks. Our values belong to a much different emperor and a much different empire. The second thing that we can learn from our text today is simply the need for us to simply wait to see what God is doing. The need for us to sometimes simply wait to see what God is doing. Although we can't necessarily see what God is up to through the events of our text today, that doesn't mean that God isn't at work. We're going to see later how all of these events are necessary how they prepare the way for Esther herself to rise to the position where she can then use her position and her power to protect God's people. And it's only with the benefit of hindsight that we're able to see what God is up to here. Certainly the Jews living in Persia at the time would have no idea of what God is doing. And the same is often true in our own lives. God may sometimes seem remote and hidden regarding the daily circumstances and the struggles of our everyday lives. And yet oftentimes, the end of our story has not yet been told. We don't know how all the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle are going to come together at the end. And so even though we don't necessarily see what God is doing, it would be foolish for us to adopt the Bette Midler theology that God is simply watching from a distance, that he's not involved in the circumstances of our lives. And then finally, our passage this morning is simply another reminder that God's kingdom is not like the kingdom of this world. God's kingdom is not only different, but it's so much greater. Unlike King Xerxes, our God is the great king whose decrees cannot be challenged or repealed. He rules over all things, great and small. This is our Father's world. And his laws are always beneficial for men and women alike. God doesn't try to use people for his own perverted self-interest. No, instead he graciously invites them into a loving relationship with himself. Big is not necessarily beautiful in God's kingdom. And perhaps that's why Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a mustard seed. It starts small, it's hidden, but still achieves its goals. And like Xerxes, God himself is preparing a great banquet for his people. And when God summons his bride, the Church of Jesus Christ, he does so not to expose or to shame her. No, instead, he desires to lavish his grace and his mercy upon her. He doesn't force us to come unwillingly to the feast. No, he gently woos us and he draws us to himself in perfect love. And that perfect love is most evident through the perfect person and work of Jesus Christ. While we are still dead in our transgressions and sins, Jesus gives up his life for his bride. And you and I are now clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, in turn, why would we ever dare refuse an invitation from such a kind, gracious, and loving King? Friends, this morning and every morning, God invites his bride. He invites you and me to come to him in faith. He invites us to chuckle and to laugh at the foolishness of the values around us and to live instead according to his gracious commands. This is where true wisdom is found. He invites us to trust that he is at work in the circumstances of our lives and to always be thankful for the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he calls us to always remember that this world is not our home. And one day, when Jesus returns, our lives as a fiddler on the roof will be over, and the true banquet will begin. What a glorious day that will be. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.